This morning we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26 primarily, but some other scriptures too. But we're going to be looking at knowing your place. Now that can be used in a derogatory term, a derogatory way, and that's not what we're talking about. You know, there's ways you can use this for types of racial or cultural discrimination. You know, the notion that a certain skin color places you automatically in a worthy or unworthy situation or in a privileged or disadvantaged state. But this is not how we're using it in this way. To know your place is to know your role, to know your position. This is common in everyday life. You know, you're called to know your position. Like right now, in very basic terms, you know that your role now is to study as a group together. We're going to group worship. Your role right now is to not to run up on stage and start talking and grab the microphone. That's not your role. Doesn't make you better or worse than I am being up here, but that's not your role right now. You know, you can carry that over through if you get pulled over by the police, so you're speeding. Your role is to listen to what they say. Your role is to respond respectfully. If you're in a workplace, your role is to do your job the way it's been described to you and the way your responsibilities have been laid out to you. So today, you know, we're looking at what you're morally and legally or those are just examples of how you're morally and legally acting acceptably, you know, in different situations. But I want us to see today from this scripture in John chapter 3, which is, I love this, and there are parts of this, as I studied, I did not realize there was more, I was enlightened to understand. But we need to see what our place is with regard to our relationship with our Creator Lord. Now, you might think that's obvious, but we need to look at this in depth. Because even those that were what I would call religious in the time when Jesus was teaching, when John the Baptist was teaching, they had some misunderstandings about their real place. They didn't know their place. So let's go ahead and look at that in John chapter 3. Let's start by looking at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. Now, you're going to see in the very first part of this verse, this is after this. Well, the after this was earlier in chapter 3, right before this, you have this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. You know, this wonderful, I mean, it's so tempting to not preach, or so tempting to preach on those scriptures because they're so, so not common. I'm not preaching on them. Okay. But John chapter 3 is wonderful because you have this interaction where Jesus is very clearly and very simply to someone who's very learned in the scriptures laying out what the plan of salvation is and how simple it is, this rebirth that has to take place. So after this interaction, it's after that that we pick up this situation that's occurring between Jesus and John the Baptist, which is very interesting. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. So as we look at knowing our place, they were John's disciples, and this is John the Baptist, John the Baptist's disciples. Don't get confused, because this is the Gospel of John. So you have John the Apostle writing about this interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. It's interesting, because this is at a time very early in Jesus' ministry, and we know that because John and Jesus are ministering at the same time. A little bit awkward, so there's a little overlap in their ministry. And we know, and we're going to see later as John's describing his role, he was supposed to just prepare the way. But you do have this overlap. John had not totally given up his disciples. Now, many were going over to Jesus, and that was what was causing some of this issue. But the first point is that I want us to see in this is that Jesus, now this might sound strange, Jesus is not our competition. Now, I'll explain that. You could say religion should not be or at least amongst Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches, there should not be competition between churches. That makes no sense. And yet John's disciples were seeing competition because, hey, this Jesus guy who we were all, you know, we were supporting him. We kind of helped bring him out of the shadows. And yet now he's getting more followers than us. He's starting to baptize people. Now, if you look in John chapter 4, verse 2, you find out that it wasn't Jesus actually doing the baptizing. John clarifies that. John, the apostle John, says, not really Jesus baptizing. They're being baptized in his ministry, but the disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. But we want to see something here. This is what I didn't realize. This discussion, this argument arose about purification. Well, this is all in the context of baptism, which is interesting. Because you know the Jews baptized. This is not just a holy Christian thing. You know, they had baptismal areas for Jews because they did ritual washings, ritual, even repentance, cleansing of sins, that type of thing. But it was temporary, but they were doing that already in the Jewish religion. So this wasn't new. But what John was preaching, John the Baptist was preaching a preparatory type message where he was saying, okay, you need to prepare. You need to ritually get ready to meet this Savior because he's here. And so John's baptism, remember later on in the New Testament where there were these disciples of John who all they knew was John's baptism? They didn't know about Jesus' baptism. You remember that? So they had to actually share the gospel with them to basically get them saved. Because they were, what's implied in the scripture, they weren't saved. They were only prepared to meet with the Savior. They were prepared to receive the gospel. So some of this discussion was, hey, he's baptizing, but he's saying some different stuff. Because what was really most likely happening here was Jesus, the baptism that Jesus' disciples were performing on those people were more a sign of their regeneration, not of their sign of just being ready to hear and be introduced to the Savior. So that's a lot of what was driving this. This is, it's the same, but it's different. And how come he's getting more people following him? He says, in fact, again, this is the one that you bore witness to. Now, what are they forgetting? How did John the Baptist bear witness? What did he say about Jesus? I mean, here he is teaching his people, and Jesus goes walking by, and he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's messianic talk. You're not going to say that about a human being, that they're going to take away the sins of the world. So he has just uttered those truths already, but they're still seeing competition. You know, there is a problem today, and I hope we would never, and if you've seen differently from me, please tell me, but one thing I have never promoted is we compete with some other church. We try to outdo some other church. You know, or somebody is grabbing members. Okay, wherever God wants them to serve, let them serve where God wants them to serve. Our business is not membership. Our business is not having a huge membership role. That's not our goal. Really? Because some churches, it seems that way. The goal is to have more members. That's not our goal. Our goal is to preach and teach the gospel. Christ will draw people to himself. And hopefully, if they have truly been drawn to him, they're also going to be drawn to, as they study the scriptures and see, and as people share with them and disciple with them, they'll understand that there is a need to meet together. Now, where they meet together and serve is between them and God. You know, we need to provide a place, we need to provide a fertile ground for them to serve. If God so leads you or whoever to serve here, then we'll provide a way for you to do that, you know, to the best of our abilities. So the competition should not be there. But we definitely don't want to compete with Jesus. Now, how would we compete with Christ? I believe we compete with Christ when we try to come up with new and better ways that are better than what Jesus laid out in his plan. And I think he laid out some pretty basic plans for sharing the gospel. I think he laid out some pretty basic plans or guidelines for showing that you were a true believer. I mean, think about some of the simple things that he laid out. You know, that you basically need to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures here. It refers to your way of life and how you handle your resources. He said, as far as your interaction with other people, listen, they're going to know you're one of my disciples by how you love one another. And remember, the love that he says, the love that he means there is not, oh, give me a big hug. It's not. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. The love he's talking about is how you help one another, you support one another, you're always there for one another, you sacrificially give of time and resources for one another. That's the love that he means. And there's also an obvious, all that's wrapped up into the obvious fact that if you, he says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. It's very simple. Your life is going to show that. So you don't want to compete with Jesus by saying, I know you said that, but I think this is a better way. I've, for a long time, this is off script. For a long time, I've been against this, what happened so many years, I mean, this happened years ago, 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago, where churches, they realized that they were having bad attendance on Super Bowl Sunday night. So they start, ooh, I know what we can do. Let's show it at our church. So people will then watch the Super Bowl at your church. And we've actually been, not here, been associated with that type. What we did, we started Winter Bible Study that happens during February, so we get to watch Super Bowl because we don't have Sunday night church. But it wasn't for that reason. That was just the way God works things out. But that's one thing I did not, I remember we went to it one time at one other church we attended. I said, we'll never do that again, because here we are in the church fellowship hall watching the Super Bowl. You know, okay, it's a good, wholesome atmosphere. All of a sudden, the commercials come on. Not real wholesome. And they're fighting. They're trying to do whatever they can, get that off the big screen as fast as they can. Well, that shouldn't have never, it should never have happened. We're not in the business to compete with the world. Let's go ahead and whatever our purpose is, let's make sure, or we know our purpose. Our purpose is to share the gospel. If that's our purpose, we don't need to alter it to try to fit it into what the world wants. Again, Mayor Paul Washer said something that was so almost repulsive, but it really woke me up. He said that we are not called to dress the bride of Christ up like a whore so that sinful man will be attracted to her. And it gives you a chill to hear those types of words, but it wakes you up. You say, I don't want to ever do that. I don't want to ever do something just to attract people here, make us look like the world so people will come. We don't want to do that. So we don't want to be in competition with Christ. Absolutely not. So let's look at John as he responds now. John the Baptist responds to his people that are so competitive. And, hey, I'm competitive. I understand that. You know, and most of us have this, unfortunately, we're hardwired to be competitive, especially men a lot of times. Not only men, but we can be competitive to a fault. John's going to set them straight, and he's going to help them in the next few verses now understand their role, as we need to understand our role. In verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John lays out a very simple precept that we need to understand as well, that we need to continually be reminded of in verse 27 is what? We don't have anything that has not come from God. Whether it's things or health or notoriety, or followers, or church members, you know, whatever it is, we only have that. It's all been given to us by God. The opportunity is from God. Whatever it is, it's from God. And John's saying, listen, guys, yeah, we've got a little thing going here, but this is all from God. God's hand is in all this. In fact, when we think of it that way, how can we brag about anything? What did Paul say? He wasn't going to boast except for one thing. What was the one thing Paul was going to boast, the Apostle Paul, he was going to boast about? The cross. That's the only thing he was going to boast about, was something Jesus had done for mankind. Because he knew there was nothing else he could brag about. He's, oh yeah, I could brag about being a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee. I was brought up right. I was taught all this stuff. You know, I had the best education. I was of this tribe. That he said, I am a Jew of Jews. But nothing, you know, the implication was nothing compared to Christ. You can't brag about any of those things. None of those things saved him. None of those things are meaningful compared to Christ. John reminded them of what he told them before. And we need to see this prophecy that was fulfilled. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, we were told this 700 years before Jesus was ever incarnate as a baby in Bethlehem. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. An uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Then in Malachi 3:1, continued prophecy about this forerunner. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Then in Malachi 5:6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I like that little part about the fathers, the sons, and sons, the fathers, you know, all that. This incredibly important relationship as we're celebrating Father's Day now between fathers and their children. It's a binding force, not only within the family, but even in the culture and in society. So those are just some of the prophecies about this forerunner. So then you see in John chapter 1, when this whole situation of, wait, are you the one? Because, you know, John is preaching this amazing message, you know, with authority. So people are starting to think, well, maybe he is the promised Messiah. And it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now remember what Christ means. Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. That one who is specially anointed to be that deliverer, that redeemer for Israel. Basically for mankind. And they ask him, "Well, what then?" You know, basically, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, he's not physically Elijah, but he is the Elijah in quotes that came, as was prophesied. He said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they asked him, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now, this is John understanding his role, understanding his position. He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So that, when we go back to John chapter 3, now in verse 27, in verse 28, he says, "Remember what I told you? I am not him. I'm just the one that was sent to prepare the way for him. I have been sent before him." And then he goes on to this analogy. This is common throughout Scripture, not just New Testament, all through the Old Testament. This analogy of God's relationship with mankind being as one as bridegroom to the bride. You know, Israel being the bride in the Old Testament, but really as we get into the New Covenant, this bride is the church, is all of the redeemed. And he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, or best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Do you remember some of what we went over about the Jewish wedding ceremony and how all that process works? You have this process where they are engaged, but that means basically it's a lifetime commitment, but there's a period of a year now where they must be apart to prove their purity, and especially on the bride's part, to prove that she's a virgin, to prove that she's acceptable. And during this year's time, she's being trained on how to be a proper wife and mother, you know, in the godly way. Well, during this preparation, and this is one thing, this just shed so much light on Scripture, I understood so much more. During this year's time, the father of the bridegroom, is preparing a special room in his house for the wedding night, the father preparing the room. And then the bridegroom does not go get the bride until the father says, "The room's ready." Now remember when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," he's using the wedding analogy again. He's saying, because there's going to be a time where I'm going to come and take my bride, the church. Okay, so it's not just that. When Jesus is asked, when's the day and time? When's the end times? Remember what he says? Oh, I don't know. Only the Father knows. You understand what he was saying? He's saying, remember all the wedding analogy, the way I've been trying to explain this to you? The Father is the one to tell the bridegroom to go get the bride. That's all I mean by that. So he's saying, I'm waiting for my Father to send me. Okay, now you have John the Baptist saying, in this marriage picture, I'm the best man. I am not the man. I'm not the focus of attention. What I do, just like in a Jewish wedding, see the best man, what he would do is prepare the way for the bridegroom to come and get his bride. He's getting everything set in order, and he's leading the charge, leading the march. John's saying, that's all I am. Once the bridegroom comes to take his bride, I step back. My job's done. See, isn't that a beautiful picture? And this is common throughout Scripture, this whole wedding analogy. Let me share some other Scripture with you that's just to remind you. And this is a nice little segue into a little Father's Day part of the sermon as well. When you look in Ephesians chapter 5, you have Paul when he's writing to the church at Ephesus and he's describing the responsibilities of the home. He says, listen, this is how God has said the best way to arrange the responsibilities in the home. And we know that wives are to love their husbands. We know that. Let's go on to the husbands. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. This is a reference to that year of purity, this year of purity where the wife is now separate and she's going through all that training so she can be ready to receive her bridegroom. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And at the end of this, it says, this is a great mystery, this husband-wife thing. But he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church again. And I got to throw this in, down in chapter 6, verse 4. This is, again, a little Father's Day information that you don't want to miss. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That is, if you could adhere, obviously you need to be saved first, but if you could adhere to one scripture with regard to your children, you know, obviously, love your wife, you know, be sacrificial, be willing to give yourself for your wife, but that follows through to your family as well and to your children. But you don't, to provoke your children doesn't mean you'll never make your children mad. Sometimes simply by doing the right thing and them not getting their way, don't give them everything you want. They will be mad, but that's not provoking them to anger. But instead, focus on discipline and bring them up by explaining who the Lord is, what the Lord expects out of them. And the reason really they get into trouble at your own house is because they're not obeying the laws of God. And that's what needs to be explained to them. We didn't do that real well. It wasn't taught to us that way. But when a child is disrespectful, it's not that they've offended you. They have offended God first. And that's why they're being disciplined, because they have offended God by offending his law, by offending you. Okay, we'll go on. But I hope you see now back in John chapter 3 how ludicrous it would be for the bridegroom. And that's what John is trying to explain to his disciples, John the Baptist. It'd be ludicrous for me to try to stay in the limelight. This is the bridegroom, not the best man. The best man does not stay in the limelight. It's the bridegroom that now is ushered in. And in fact, he makes a very simple summation. He says, listen, after all this, I'm trying to remember if this is the end of Ecclesiastes, where he says this is the sum of the matter, where Solomon says this is, you know, serve God, you know, obey his commandments. John sums up his whole little discussion and explanation to his disciples. He says, listen, guys, he must be lifted up. He must be increased. His exposure must be increased. Your devotion to him needs, your devotion needs to go towards him and away from me, because I must slip back into the shadows. Because I must decrease. This is the statement that applies not only to men, fathers, husbands, but to every believer. So now, if you're a young person that's a believer, if you're a female that's a believer, a mom, a grandmother, this applies to you. This applies to me. What our life should look like is an emptying of ourselves and always devoting more and more and more to the Lord. He must increase. He must increase in importance. He must increase in worship. He must increase in your reverence towards Him. All those things should be constantly increasing while you constantly decrease your own ego and your own pride and your own wants and your own desires and align them instead with His wants, His desires, and His commands. So see, that applies to all of us. When John said that about himself, he's saying that to his disciples as well. That's the ultimate in understanding your role with regard to Christ. Now, when you get into verse 31, this is actually, I hate to use the word most because I don't know if most scholars is right. Let's say a significant number of scholars that understand this a lot more than I do when they're interpreting Scripture understand that in the Greek, there's not quotation marks. In these original Scriptures, there is not quotation marks. So they're going off context, and they're going off what's being discussed here, and they've more agreed that the quotes end at the end of verse 30 as far as from John the Baptist. Now you have commentary and a summary by the Apostle John here written in the book of John, where now he's saying, you know, all this that we've discussed back with Jesus and Nicodemus, you know, now this discussion that's gone on between John the Baptist and his disciples, now he's going to sum it up. And what we're going to understand from this is we're kind of sliding away from our role, because to understand our role, to know our place, is to know Christ's place. You have to know where He sits in this whole grand scheme of things. And that's what is laid out here by the Apostle John. If you remember, the whole purpose of the Apostle John when he wrote his book, what is the purpose of his book? He states what his purpose is. So people would understand and believe that Jesus is the one true Son of God. I mean, that's the Messiah. That was his purpose. So here's what he says in verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's look at this. The facts that he lays out right at the very beginning is that Jesus came from heaven, and being the one that came from heaven, being divine, he has authority over all things. He goes on later to say the Father has given him authority over all things. So he is sovereign. That's two very important facts. And he says the difference is man can really only speak of what he knows, and that's earthly things. We can't truly speak of the heavenly things the way that one from heaven can speak of them. So he lays out the difference between the two. Then he goes on to something. To me, this was interesting. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Now, that's speaking of Christ. You know, we think of ourselves. We are called to be witnesses, right? We understand that. To be a witness does not mean you're not the judge, you're not the prosecutor. So if you're in a trial room setting, you're the witness. What does the witness do? The witness sits on the witness stand, swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them, God. Even though I know they don't say that now, but they should, because otherwise it's meaningless. But so the witness is to tell the complete truth. He's just going to relay, he or she relays facts. What we're told here is, Jesus, when he walked this earth, he was the witness. He was the one that stepped into the witness stand and said, let me tell you about God. These things are all true. Here's the situation. Here's who God is. Here's what man's situation is. Here's the way to reconcile the situation. His witness is true. That's what John is saying here. All his words are true. So if all his words are true, he says, and yet in verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony, which is kind of a hyperbolic saying. In other words, it's extreme because obviously there are some that believe it. But it's more of a comparative in the same way that Jesus said himself, there's a wide way, there's a wide path, and everybody, you know, so many people just flock to that way, but very few find that little narrow gate, the narrow path. He's making the same type of allusion here, John is. Because he goes right on to say, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You know, you could say that you receive Christ if you mean it in the way that you have received the truth from him and you have taken it and you believe it by faith and you have committed yourself to it. It says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, I think this is dual meaning. The Spirit was given without measure to Christ. Christ was led by the Holy Spirit completely. He was obedient to the commands of the Father completely. But I believe this also carries over to the Son himself in giving the Holy Spirit to his followers. Because he said that. He said that was one of the things he was going to do when he left. He wasn't leaving us alone. He said, don't worry. After I go, wait, and I'll send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, I believe, is given to us without measure. How can you measure an unmeasurable, powerful being, which is the Holy Spirit? And we have the restatement again that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You know, we forget that sometimes. We think God, you know, God loves us, praise God. You know, he loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Man, that is some real love. You know, just like Paul says, you know, for a good man, people might dare to die. You might die for somebody good. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So, you know, that throws a whole twist on it. But we don't want to forget the love that the Father has for the Son, which I have to believe is far greater than the love he would have for mankind, simply by definition. Now, again, that's just me. But yet, the love he has for his Son, he was willing to give that Son because of the love he had for us. Wanted so badly to reconcile us to himself because he knew we could not do it ourselves. Verse 36 is blunt, and I'm going to refer back to John 3:18 as well. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have eternal life. I think that's one thing we need to continue to remember. If you are saved, you have eternal life. Your eternal life has already begun. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is an interesting statement. Shall not see life. You say, but I'm already alive. Well, from the perspective that John is giving, from God's perspective, you're not alive. If you don't have Christ, you're not alive. You're dead. You are still dead. For the wrath of God, judgment has been pronounced. The wrath of God is on you right now. Until what? Until you come to Christ. Until you've committed to him, until by faith, you're saved by grace through faith. Until that, the wrath of God is on you. I think we forget that. And he's saying, you don't have life yet. This life doesn't really count if you don't have Christ. If you have Christ, your eternal life's already started. Don't have Christ, you're dead, and the wrath of God is on you. It's interesting because John doesn't use the word wrath, this term, for anywhere else in his book. The only time it shows up next is in Revelation, where I think he uses it four times, the wrath of God. If you remember the cup that Jesus was talking about that he wished would pass from him, he said, if there's any way, you know, when he's praying in the garden, that this cup could pass from me, that's the cup of God's wrath. So I hope you see, just from verse 36, there's no gray area. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either dead or you're alive. And in fact, back in John 3:18, you know, I recited John 3:16. John 3:17 is a wonderful scripture, you know, because it says, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Great. But then in John 3:18, he makes again, reiterates, now you have to understand what you're being saved from. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. is not condemned, not will not be condemned, but is not condemned now. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now. They're condemned now because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So again, reiterated both in both 3:18 and 3:36, we see this same, John really trying Jesus' words and then John reiterating that, saying, you need to understand, this is, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, this is life and death. We need to understand whether you're alive or you're dead. You need to understand, you need to know your place. I want to close this morning by reading from the Bible Exposition Commentary. It says, as you review John 3, you can see that the Apostle John is emphasizing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a living relationship that begins with a new birth, the birth from above. When we receive Christ Jesus into our lives, we share his very life and become children in the family of God. It's a loving relationship, so not just a living relationship. It's a loving relationship, for he is the bridegroom and we are part of the bride. Like John the Baptist, we desire that Jesus Christ increase as we decrease. He must receive all honor and glory. And lastly, it's a learning relationship, for he is the faithful witness who shares God's truth with us. What a delight it is to receive his word, meditate on it, and make it part of our daily lives. I hope you feel that way. But we must never forget the cost of these blessings. For us to be born into God's family, Jesus Christ had to die. For us to enter into a loving relationship of salvation, he had to endure the hatred and the condemnation of men. He had to be lifted up on the cross so that we might experience forgiveness and eternal life. He had to suffer the whole wrath of God on our behalf. And the writer says this, may we never take this for granted. He must increase, we must decrease. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would never have a distorted view of our standing before you and your standing before us. I pray, Lord, again, if there are any here today that they know that they are still dead. They know, Lord, that they have never come to you to be given life. I pray, Lord, this will be their day of salvation as you draw them to yourself. But Lord, I also pray that you would help us to remember this is not a competition. Lord, I pray that we would align ourselves with your will and with your will for our very lives. Lord, I pray for you to be glorified in every decision that's made here today and every life that's represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.